Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we come before you this day, and we thank you and praise you that you have indeed given us your word. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word has been preserved and protected, brought to us from of old by the apostles and prophets, that your word has now been opened to us that we may read it with our eyes and hear it with our ears. And so, Father, we pray that by the same power of that same Spirit, you may speak these words to the depth of our soul. You may speak your word into our very being, that we may hear these things with hearts and minds refreshed and renewed by the power of your gospel, that we may hear these things as your word goes forth in power, that we may not resist, that we may not throw up the blocks that we so readily do as we are convicted of sin, but Father, that we may surrender to the power of your word as you root out our sin and as you reveal Jesus Christ to us, as you open to us the new and fresh understanding of his gospel. Father, we pray that we would see him and behold him in all of his glory, and that even now we would be sanctified and made more like him. For we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul, in setting up his argument for the depravity of all mankind, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of the outward practice of religion, Paul has made a point of condemning both Gentiles and Jews before a holy God. Gentiles, he has said, who are guilty apart from the law, and Jews, whom he has said, are guilty under the law. Both are deserving of God's righteous wrath against sin. However, as we saw last time, Paul turns to the Jew in particular. For when confronted with this argument, their response is often what he records at the end of chapter 2. They had something special. They had something else. A sign and a seal that no other nation had. They had circumcision. And so we saw by the last verse of chapter 2, Paul had dismantled the argument of salvation by circumcision and made the point that the true Jew, the true member of God's covenant people, was the one who was a Jew inwardly, one who whose heart was circumcised, the one who through faith turned to God for salvation and found that salvation, not in the external trappings of religion or worship, not in the signs and the seals themselves, the sacraments of the Old and the New Covenant, but the internal work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. And so Paul, by the end of chapter 2, has effectively leveled the playing field. Both Jew and Gentile have no excuse. Both Jew and Gentile are equally sinful before God. Both Jew and Gentile have the same avenue of salvation. Both Jew and Gentile have the same chance of redemption, the same offer of eternal life. For both Jew and Gentile need only to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, as chapter 3 opens then, we find Paul pausing to answer the objections he sees coming from his arguments in chapter 2. If the playing field is truly level, then what does being a Jew matter? What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision is the question that's going to come. Who cares then? Why have we even discussed these things? Is there any advantage to actually being a Jew? What was the Old Testament all about if it didn't really mean anything? And why was the Old Testament all about the Jews if that really wasn't important? If you're going to destroy and dismantle those arguments, then please tell us the point. Why does it matter? Or is there an advantage at all to being a Jew? And so Paul answers very clearly in verse 2. He says, absolutely, there was an advantage to being a Jew. There is much advantage in every way. Why? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had the word of God given to them in the law and the prophets, as we just read in Deuteronomy. The Jews had the law given to them by God through Moses, that all the nations would see and marvel. Wow, look at this. Look at this great nation who is a wise and understanding people, that the other nations would see the advantage the Jews have because their God was near to them and their God gave them these things, that He gave them His Word, that He gave them His law. The Jews also had the covenant promises of circumcision, the sign and the seal of those promises. And so God made His promise to the Jews. He covenanted with them the old covenant, and He signed it and sealed it by circumcision, and that had value. That was worth something. That was advantageous. It was a sacrament instituted by God to affirm to His people the truth of His promises. And so, yes, there was an advantage in being a Jew, Paul says, much in every way. The Jews had salvation revealed to them. Jesus told that to the Samaritan woman in the beginning of John, in John chapter 4, as she's questioning Him. Who's right? You Jews say this, and we Samaritans say this. And Jesus says very particularly, very specifically, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. And so there was an advantage to being a Jew in Paul's day, because they had everything. All of the scriptures at Paul's time came through the Jews, through the Israelites. And so he said, of course there's an advantage. You have the oracles of God and the attendant signs and seals that were brought about by God and instituted by God to show the truth of His promises. And so the answer is yes, the Jews had the advantage, and there was a great value in the oracles and ordinances of God, that God gave His promises through His words, and then He signed and sealed them through circumcision. And this is a valuable thing. In our own day, we find the very same issues at work. Do those who go to church have an advantage? Do those who hear these things have an advantage? Do those who call themselves Christians have an advantage? If the playing field is level, and it is, all have sinned, as Paul will tell us, and fallen short of God's glory. If the playing field is level in that sense, then is there an advantage to those who have been raised in the faith and those who have not? Again, the answer would be yes. To sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word will always be a profitable thing. As Paul notes with the Jews of his day, we can say the same things for certain, that to be schooled in the scriptures and to come under the preaching of the word and the sacraments is a far, far better thing to be than to remain ignorant. The advantage is most definitely to the ones who have heard these things and attend to these things. But just as the salvation of the Jews came by faith and not by the external things, so our own salvation comes by faith and not merely by attending to the externals. Yes, there is an advantage to these things, but they are not a guarantee. Attending church and sitting under the preaching of the word is not a guarantee of salvation. Hearing the law as a Jew and being circumcised was not a guarantee of salvation. They were an advantage, yes, but not a guarantee. In order for them to be effectual among God's people, they must be apprehended by faith, by a heart that has been cleansed, by a heart that has been circumcised or baptized. They must be believed and not just heard and attended to. The primary issue among God's people, both in Paul's day and in ours, is one of unfaithfulness. What if some were unfaithful? They had all these advantages, but look at them. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? They have these great advantages, but they're unfaithful. And this is the primary struggle of God's people throughout history. And that is unfaithfulness. Not in the oracles and the signs themselves, the things given by God. Those things are not unfaithful. It is the recipients of those things who are unfaithful. For though God's people have a great advantage, many of them spurn it. Though they had the oracles of God, many of them ignored His precepts, just as many so-called Christians do today. Though they had the law given to them, they failed to teach it and live it and pass it on as they were commanded, just as many so-called Christians do today. Though we have the entirety of the Word, the reality is many Christians fail to preach the whole counsel of God and fail to pass on that whole counsel of God and all of its richness and all of its power and all of its glory. We are too often an unfaithful people. But that does not mean God is faithless. It does not nullify the faithfulness of God given in those things. Just because we haven't used the advantage rightly does not mean that God was faithless in giving them to us. Though the Jews of Paul's day had been given the way of life through the scriptures, they had been told that they should rend their hearts and not their garments. They had been told that God required of them the sacrifice of themselves in service to Him rather than the mere sacrifice of animals. They were required to believe in the promises of God by faith, just as their father Abraham did. The reality is many were unfaithful and many turned away from these things. And that's the story of the Old Testament, is the faithlessness of God's people, but the utter faithfulness of God in the midst of those things. And though we have been given the same things, we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, that we might believe on His name and be saved, looking to His death for redemption and forgiveness of sin, looking to His resurrection as the power over sin and death, many who call themselves Christians Turn away from these things. And do not rest fully in the promises of God. But Paul's point is this. Just because God's people have all of the things of God and turn away, it does not mean that God is at fault, and it does not mean that God is in any way, shape, or form faithless. Just because God's people sin does not mean God's promises are empty and worthless. Just because God's people ignore Him and pursue other idols does not mean that God has somehow failed in His covenant. Though God's people break covenant with their most holy and righteous God, Paul is adamant. God did not and does not and will not ever break covenant with His people. God is faithful and just. God is perfect in holiness and righteousness. As Paul forcefully points out, God is true, even if that shows every man, including his own people, to be liars. God is true. But the way of God's people has always been the same. It is the way of faith. These perfections and mercies of God are not given to us because we want them or earn them or even because we recognize that they are good and necessary. These things are given to us by faith. Paul states this very clearly later in the letter to Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 and following. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." Belief is the core issue. Faith is what matters. And so the question then, as Paul works his way through this section of Romans, the question that is then asked by some is this. If we are saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, then what does it matter if we sin? Verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what do we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul makes it clear here, he's arguing from the standpoint of humans, because this is how humans are. Well, if our salvation is by grace through faith apart from our own sin, then who cares if we sin? In fact, as Paul takes that to its logical conclusion, why not go ahead and sin? Because that would make the glory of God more evident. Why not go ahead and do evil, in order that God's goodness may be seen more clearly? And in the midst of that, then that's condemnation that is there. If we do that, then God doesn't have the right to judge us, because all we're doing is enhancing His glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If the righteousness of God is seen more clearly because I am seen in my unrighteousness. And in one sense, this should hopefully sound not quite right in our ears, but in the other sense, we can kind of get the convoluted logic, because it's the logic of the human condition. If our righteousness adds nothing to our salvation, then what does it matter if we practice unrighteousness? Indeed, maybe it's better that we sin a little in order for God's grace to be seen more clearly. Maybe our practice of unrighteousness serves to throw the perfect righteousness of God into stark relief, so that everyone may see His perfections more clearly when compared to our imperfections. And why would God judge me or condemn me or inflict wrath upon us? We're just magnifying His perfections with our own imperfections. And besides, those of us that know the Scriptures know that later in Romans, Paul says that God works all things for our good, even our sin. But Paul is very clear here. Crystal clear. The condemnation of God against such an attitude and such a people is just. Their condemnation is just. Anybody who thinks this way is justly condemned by a righteous God. Anyone who wants to make this argument will justly feel the wrath of God and the judgment of God. God condemns such thoughts and deeds completely. For the righteousness of God does not ever come about because of our sin. The righteousness of God comes about in spite of our sin. And yes, God will always work His perfect will in holiness and righteousness no matter what we do. But He never does so because we sin. He does so because it is His nature to do so. It is His power to do so. And He does so in spite of our sin. And so we can never fall into this trap even for a second. Paul says the condemnation of people who think this way is absolutely just. For in His righteousness, God will most certainly judge those who do such things. For by their deeds they show they are not true believers. By their deeds they show they do not have faith. It is not their heart that is turned to God. It is only the external trappings of religion. They may have advantages. They may attend church and hear the Word of God and be baptized or circumcised or come to the table of the Lord. But if this is the attitude, the reality is their heart has not been circumcised and their advantage is for naught. And their condemnation is just. Let us never live as if our sin brings glory to God, for it does nothing of the kind. Instead, in our unrighteousness and in our sin, we must first and foremost turn to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith. We must turn, as Paul says in Romans, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess Him with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we might be saved by faith. Yes, we have all of these advantages, but if we don't turn to Jesus Christ by faith, all of the advantages are for naught. And so may we turn to Jesus Christ by faith, day after day after day, throughout our lives. And as we do so, as we turn to Jesus Christ by faith, may we then strive to live according to that faith, knowing that if and when we do sin, because we will sin, God is faithful and God is just to forgive us of our sins. And our righteous Father will cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of His Son. And so, yes, when we sin, we turn to a righteous God in confession and find forgiveness of sin. We cannot turn away from God and act as if our sin itself is glorifying unto Him. For what a righteous and merciful and perfect Father. What a faithful and just God. In fact, the language of John in 1 John is the same language that Paul uses here. You see the words faithful and just in this passage? The faithfulness and justice of God is seen not in our sin, but in the forgiveness of our sin. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sin if we turn to Him and confess our sin, not if we rejoice in our sin. For this is where we see God's holiness and righteousness and perfection on display apart from human endeavor. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is here we look to find the answer to our unrighteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Here we find God revealed in perfect faithfulness, the faithfulness found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we find all of God's promises poured out upon His people by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. As we look to the cross first for the forgiveness of sins, and then for the power of God to live day by day. The same gospel power that saves us at work within us to sanctify us day after day after day, that we might live before our holy God, not in unrighteousness, but in a righteous pursuit of the precepts of God. That we might truly be a people zealous for good works as we have been called to be. Not because our works merit anything apart from our salvation, but because God is faithful and just and has forgiven us of our sins. That in our daily lives, the things we say, the things we do, the things we think, that we might show the power and might of God, the God who is just and true, the God who is faithful and righteous, the God who has changed our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the God who has saved us to the uttermost in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, the most holy God who is absolutely faithful and who is ever true, to whom be all glory and all honor from His people, in righteousness, not unrighteousness, now and forever. Amen.